Well, the past 6 weeks, if you have not been with us, we have been considering these various life rhythms central to a life of following Jesus. Specifically, we've been looking at these rhythms as exampled in the life of Jesus. We might call these spiritual disciplines. That's a term maybe we're more comfortable with. These are what we've looked at in the last 6 weeks, this idea of a life saturated in Scripture. Again, if you'll remember, the world Jesus grew up in, the education system was all about the Scriptures. In elementary school, Jesus' peers likely memorized the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They were raised where this was a part of everyday life all the time, being in the Scriptures. And certainly we see in Jesus' teaching and his interactions with others that the Scriptures are always at the center of what he's teaching. We talked about a life marked by solitude, and we've been very open these last few weeks that this is hard for us. We like to be busy. We find value in productivity, and the idea of just going and being still and being alone can even be threatening, can be scary. We talked about a life with space, the idea of Sabbath, of rest, the idea of fasting, of withholding from things, withdrawing from things for a period of time for the purpose of pursuing God's presence and listening. We've talked about a life of celebration, this practice of gratitude, of understanding that every good thing we enjoy finds its source in the Heavenly Father, and learning to give thanks and constantly see life through this lens of thanks and joy and gratitude, and not being like Eeyore as we walk around, but learning to see there's so much we have to be thankful for. This morning, when you woke up, you stepped into the gift of a new day. We did not earn that. We did not earn the opportunity to breathe yet again as we got up this morning. And we can learn to live in this practice, this discipline of celebrating, of gratitude. We talked about a life of communion and prayer. Not just asking for things, but spending time regularly interacting with, even listening to what God would have to say, how God would lead us. And then last week we talked about this connection between worship and service. That service is this central component to, in fact, how we worship God, that we serve the people around us in response to God's love. These are practices that are not simply check boxes for our daily religious life, that if we check all of them off, we must be a good Christian, but rather these are rhythms that lead to the full life that Jesus invites us into. I hope we've seen that together, that this just isn't more stuff to do or a higher bar to try to live up to, but in fact, these are the rhythms, the practices that lead us into the life that Jesus has invited us into, that cause us to experience the fullness of life that Jesus promised. These become our way of living as we follow Jesus and we follow his example. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that these rhythms, these disciplines, they all sort of build on one another. They interrelate to one another. For example, a life of communion and prayer is very difficult to live apart from a rhythm of solitude. If you don't ever break away from everything and everyone going on, you know, going around you all the time, it's very hard to have a robust life of prayer. A life of celebration is much more vibrant if we're saturating ourselves in the Scriptures and living with some margin in our lives where we can just stop and recognize the beauty around us, the goodness of God. It's hard to be celebratory when we're in a hurry. Have you noticed that? You don't celebrate the person cutting you off when you're late, do you? Not typically. God, thank you for that person. They're such a joy. Right? That's not usually our response if we're in a hurry, because we respond differently. It's a much more vibrant life of celebration when we also are saturated in the Scriptures, when we have margin, when we're resting, when we have that space to recognize God's presence and his goodness. A life of service isn't even likely in a life that doesn't have these other rhythms present, because we're likely going to be in a hurry and chasing the things we want. Now, last week, we considered this notion of service and worship, and we looked at Romans 12 together. I'd like you to turn there this morning, if you have a Bible with you, to Romans chapter 12, and just let's be reminded of the first 2 verses. This is what Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This presenting of our bodies is spiritual worship. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, last week we were reminded of this disorientation, if you will, really, that followers of Jesus were confronted with around this idea of worship, that whether they were coming from a Jewish background or a Roman pagan background, worship had always been about giving something, giving sacrifices, going to a specific temple, leaving offerings of food or money. And now with Jesus described as our final sacrifice, all the stuff that people had done that they understood as worship was now obsolete. So as Paul's writing this, he may very well be answering this question of, what do we do now? How do we actually show worship now that Jesus has sort of changed the game? How do we worship as followers of Jesus? And as we discussed, Paul says that now, instead of leaving an animal or something of value at a temple, we worship in how we present our very bodies to God. The manner in which we live our lives is actually the body of worship that we present. And Paul will unpack this through the rest of Romans. And much of the emphasis, by the way, is in how we love and serve others in response to God's love for us. We discussed this last week in talking about service. Paul says in the same breath that we're not to be conformed to this world, but rather we're to be transformed, we're to be changed, different, by the renewal of our mind. And this is all part of what that life of worship looks like. And then Paul says something incredible. When this transformation and this renewal of our minds happens, as we live this responsive life to God, Paul says we'll be able to test and to discern, to understand the will of God. This morning, we want to consider the notion of a surrendered life, of the discipline of discerning and walking in God's will, of surrendering to God's will. Now, how many times have we wondered what God's will might be in a specific choice we have in front of us, or a specific dilemma? Specific challenge. Perhaps, where should I go to school? What should I study? What kind of career should I pursue? Is this person the person I should marry or not? Many of us have experienced those questions and trying to discern, is this God's will or not? Sometimes, I've had friends who literally get paralyzed from making any decision or any movement because they can't tell clearly if this is what God would will or not. We run into those difficulties sometimes. Think about the Lord's Prayer. You might know it. It begins with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And then what's that next line? It's, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What do we mean by "your will be done"? It's a common prayer. Are we asking God to fix all the broken stuff we see in the world? It's probably part of it. We want God's kingdom, his rule, his sovereignty to supersede all the messed up and broken things we see going on. We all want that, right? We want to see reconciliation. We want to not see nuclear war with North Korea. There's a lot of things that we look out in the world and we say, we want your kingdom, not what we see right now. And yet, aren't we also seeking for God's will to be at work in our own lives when we pray that prayer? And not just the external circumstances, not God's will in my job or God's will in this thing I'm facing or whatever, but in our hearts and in our minds. We're praying and we're asking for God's will to be at work. So here's, you just got to bear with me. Sometimes I need things defined. So the question comes up, what is the will? Because we're now dealing with this interaction between our will and God's will. Like, what is the will? I'll give you a really lengthy definition. The will is the faculty of conscious and deliberate action. Choosing our actions, asserting our choices, it's our decision-making center. When we talk about the will, it's the place where we choose to act. It's where choices come from. It's where action comes from, whether we're conscious or not at sometimes. Here's some things that I know about our wills, at least about my will. First of all, my will is driven by my appetite a lot. But my appetite often fails me. So like just the other night, I was late. I was going to a movie with some friends. I had not had time to eat dinner. I know better, but I went to KFC. Right? I know that is no good for me. I know those mashed potatoes are probably like some potato dust with boiled water and like a number 10 can of gravy on there, and yet it tasted really good. Right? Our appetites fail us all the time. We choose things that we know aren't the best for us. Our will, our appetite lets us down. Sometimes we do things we really don't even want to do. Paul actually talks about this wrestling that goes on spiritually, that the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I end up doing. And we experience this, that there's this tension, there's this battle. Underneath that, there's this reality that our will flows from a divided heart. Often on the one hand, we want to do the thing that we know pleases God, but we also have sin at work in our lives. And so we want to do the thing maybe we know we shouldn't do. And even when our will is well-intended, we sometimes lack willpower, right? If you're on a diet or trying to exercise or trying to make yourself pick up a new discipline, this is the vernacular we use all the time. Like, I just need more willpower. I wish I had the willpower. Our will fails us. But we can also will very good things, can't we? We have a capacity to will wonderful things. People devote their life's work to serving the poor, to making a difference. This week, I was driving down Coburg Road, down by Oakway Mall, and I watched this car erupt in flames. It was really quite disturbing. And before I could get my car stopped to get out and help, there's this man running through the intersection straight at this car engulfed in flames to make sure the woman's out of the car safe. Like, that's a beautiful thing to watch happen, right? Kind of disturbing, but beautiful. In moments of critical need, we often see people choose the safety of someone else over their own safety, right? Most of us have experienced this. And I believe in these moments we see God's image in which we're created at work. It's sort of coming out. But even that person who steps up in that vital moment to serve another, the person who's in a third world country trying to make a difference, in their daily life struggle, they still deal with shortcomings of their own will. They still have that same battle. So what does it mean to surrender our will to God? What is that spiritual discipline or that rhythm about? How is it lived out? What does it look like to practice surrendering my will to God's will? Now, when we think about this in the life of Jesus, often the first passage that might come to mind is one in Luke 22. Jesus knows he's moments away from his arrest. He knows the brutality he's about to endure. He knows he's going to suffer mightily and ultimately give his life as a ransom for sin. And in this agonizing space of waiting for Judas to return with this angry mob, Jesus is praying in this olive grove. His friends are kind of even letting him down. And Jesus is some distance away from his closest friends. And we have this prayer recorded. This is Luke 22, I believe, in verse 41. It says that Jesus withdrew from the disciples and knelt down and prayed. And maybe you know these words. He said, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It's this powerful picture, this powerful example. But I would suggest that only considering this passage and not thinking about the rest of Jesus' life can actually lead us to an incomplete or even a faulty picture of what it means to have a life surrendered to God's leading and will. Like, does surrendering my will always mean not doing what I want to do? Is my will always the opposite of what God would have? Because if this is the only passage we look at, we might come to that conclusion. Does surrendering mean giving up the notion of choice altogether? Is it like I don't make choices anymore? Some have even gone to the idea of like rolling dice almost to make decisions to try to remove their will from the picture. Is that what it means to surrender to God's will? I would suggest that if surrendering God's will simply means giving up everything we want, not doing what we would desire, or being paralyzed by an inability to make choices, that doesn't sound very life-giving, if that's all it is. I would say all of those are a part of the picture, but Jesus promised this fuller life. There's something more that we see in the life of Jesus, in the surrender of Jesus. For example, in John 4, Jesus is interacting with this outcast woman. His disciples have gone into town to buy food because they're all hungry. The disciples return and they come upon Jesus, and it's this really awkward scene where no one even wants to ask what they're thinking, which is like, why are you even talking to her? Why are you giving her the time of day? And in the midst of this, they urge Jesus to eat some of the food that they brought. I wonder when I read the story if that isn't like trying to make it less awkward. But they're asking Jesus to eat this food they brought. And notice this is in John 4, verse 32. This is Jesus' response as they're urging him to eat. He says, "I have food that you do not know about." Disciples are confused by this. So the disciples say to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat? Did somebody else get him some food?" And Jesus says this. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I don't think Jesus was just going for a motivational poster here. He means this. There is something sustaining about and life-giving about doing the will of the Father. That is the source of his sustenance. A chapter later in John, we see Jesus say something that seems rather peculiar. In fact, Jesus makes statements like this a number of times, especially recorded in John. In John chapter 5, by the way, I'm just going to let you know, if you're one of those people that really notices details, I'm just going to put it right up front. Hopefully it won't mess you up for the rest of the morning. But for some reason, our computer, all my passages in John, it's going to put the wrong verse number on it. So just, I'm going to say a verse, and it's going to say a different verse. Just be okay with that if you're OCD, okay? Can we do that together this morning? So this is actually John 5:30, not 29. This is a statement Jesus makes. It seems peculiar. He says, I can do nothing on my own. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So what is Jesus saying? Is he a robot? Does he have no will? Is he saying he can't do anything of his own choosing? Chapter later in John 6:38, Jesus will say he's come from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. And these sort of statements, in fact, mark the life of Jesus. Again, especially you see them in the Gospel of John. So is Jesus always doing what he doesn't want to do? Is that what he's suggesting? Or is Jesus without the capability to make his own decisions? I think those are kind of important questions. I want to consider the context of this statement, especially in John chapter 5. The religious leaders are really angry with Jesus. He's making some major claims that they don't like. In fact, they're really angry because Jesus isn't abiding by their legalistic understanding of the Sabbath, and he's just done something that they consider scandalous. He's healed someone on the Sabbath. There's a man who was lame who could not walk, who can now walk. And because he did it on the Sabbath, they have a real problem with that because that's messing with their rule system. In fact, they're so angry at what Jesus has done that John 5:18, again, not 17 like it's going to say on the screen, says this. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is a big issue. They aren't angry because Jesus is just breaking their rules. They're angry because Jesus is claiming to have authority from God himself. He's not just healing on a Sabbath. Jesus is calling God his Father and claiming to have the same authority. And this is a very real problem for them. They're furious with Jesus. And so Jesus is going to unpack something for them because their view of Jesus is that he's doing things outside the will of God. That's why they have the basis in their minds to be angry with him, because Jesus is breaking the law. Jesus is not doing what the Father would say. Jesus is blaspheming. Jesus is doing something outside of the will of the Father. That is the context. So this is what Jesus goes on to say. This is the following verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son, calling himself the Son, can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is a massive statement Jesus is making to these people who believe he is dishonoring God by breaking rules and doing his own thing. And Jesus actually flips that around and says, if you dishonor Jesus, you're dishonoring the Father. The Son and the Father aren't divided. They're in unity. To question Jesus is to question the Father. Jesus is later described as the exact representation of the Father. And when Jesus states in verse 30 in the same passage, the same situation, that he can do nothing on his own, it isn't so much that he doesn't have a will, but rather that his will is perfectly aligned with and in submission to the Father, that Jesus and the Father are doing the same thing. They have the same will. So to these religious leaders who are angry at what Jesus is doing, he's telling them that he's in no way doing this apart from the will of the Father. You can't dishonor his decisions without dishonoring the Father, because they're in unity and alignment in their will. In fact, we really only see one moment where Jesus appears to desire another option. That's the moment in Luke 22 that we looked at earlier. This moment of agony as he's facing the cross. The whole of Jesus' life is this incredible example of walking in alignment with God's will. Perfectly. This is at the heart of the idea of Jesus and the Father being one, that they are one in will. We need to remember that Jesus is not only the perfect image or representation of God, but he's also the perfect Adam. In other words, the ultimate example of what we were created for. And this example his life offers for us is one walking in perfect step with the will of the Father. Walking in constant communion and fellowship, where he just knows the Father's will all the time and lives it out. That's kind of a high bar, by the way. So how do we put that into practice in our lives? How do we emulate the life of Jesus? What does that have to say for us in our own spiritual life? I'll go back to what I said earlier. First of all, I don't believe it's possible for this to be reality in our lives without these other disciplines being present. We in large part, know the will of the Father by knowing the Scriptures. There's many places where God's will is very clear in the Scriptures, so we must be saturated in them if we're going to successfully walk in the will of the Father. A life marked by solitude, we cannot listen if we don't turn off the noise. We tried to have a conversation with the phone ringing and the TV going and the doorbell ringing and the kids scream. It's kind of hard, right? Solitude creates that space where we can just listen and be present. It's hard to recognize what God's doing and know his will if we're not celebrating what's already been done and what he's already doing. Again, a life of communion and prayer is necessary if we're going to walk in any consistency in the will of our Father. And this life of service is largely emulating the life of Jesus. If you'll remember last week, that statement we looked at in Matthew 20 when the disciples are jockeying for position and Jesus says, look, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. If we want to learn to walk in the way of Jesus, if we want to learn to emulate his life, if we want to walk in the will of the Father, we have to be serving other people or we just don't look like him. Because that's what his life was marked by. So all of these practices together really help us to have the capacity to walk in step with God's will. I think it's an analogy that breaks down, but I think of this way. When I first was dating Jen, there was a lot I didn't know about her wants, her likes, her dislikes that I know now. If Jen needs a meal and I need to go out and get it, I don't have to ask her if she wants beef or pork because I know she doesn't eat that. I don't have to ask if she wants melon because I know she's actually become allergic to that. There are things that I just know through time spent with her. I don't even need to ask anymore. And as I think through life, there's a whole lot of things like that. Like when I take my socks off and put them in the dirty clothes, just in case she's going to be the one doing the laundry, I try to turn them the right side out because I know she really doesn't like when they're balled up. But I don't do it perfectly. I do have to admit that. I often remember. But through relationship and time spent together walking through life, there are so many things that I know about my spouse and her desires that the only way I could know them is by time spent together and by paying attention. I think it's the same way in our walk with Christ in many ways. That if we're spending time saturated in God's word, if we're spending time in prayer, if we're spending time in solitude, if we're serving the people around us in his name, if we're seeking to see people the way God sees them, over time, there are things we don't need to ask anymore. Because we know. It comes from relationship. It could be argued that these practices are central to this life of worship that Paul speaks of in Romans 12, and it's when we're living out of these practices that our minds are in fact renewed and transformed, that promise he's talking about. And it's then that we're able to know and discern and test the will of God. But we must know his will if we're going to have any success in living it out. I think oftentimes, if I'm just honest, we really want a shortcut. We really just want to know that when that moment of critical decision-making comes, we'll just, you know, have writing on the clouds, or we'll have whatever it is, and we wonder, how come I don't have clarity? Well, all these other practices aren't in place. We haven't spent time to know God, to know his will, and so it's unlikely that we're going to have clarity. Whereas when we're walking in communion with our Father, when we're daily living these practices out, we may not even realize how many times through the day we're making decisions in line with God's will, maybe without even being conscious of it, because we just know. And oftentimes when that basis, that foundation is present in our lives and those big moments of decision come, there's peace. Because we see the whole situation differently. Because we've spent time close in communion with the Father. And it's then, when our minds are renewed and transformed, that we're able to discern and test the will of God, that we can practice successfully this discipline of surrendering our will. Surrendering our will isn't just giving up, but rather it's this constant listening, seeking, and yielding to the movement and leading of God. We patiently seek his direction rather than rushing ahead. How many of us, that's hard? I'll just admit, I rush. And then I look back and go, shouldn't have done that. We learn to steward each resource, each conversation, each moment of our lives towards his glory and his pleasure. That's what it looks like when we're walking in this discipline. Surrendering our will is about seeking God's direction, not just giving up all the things I want. Sometimes what I want isn't best, and so I must give it up. But surrendering God's will allows my desires to seek even greater things, to be led by the love of Christ rather than just my own appetites. And what I find in this is that I don't even realize the things I'm giving up oftentimes, because there's so much joy when I'm walking in step with my Heavenly Father. There's so much joy even in service and sacrifice, because I'm able to see it in that moment through his eyes. Understand that the way of living like this is so countercultural. It's so different than what we're taught to expect. Our world is about immediate gratification, right? Like, we're conditioned to expect it, to want it, to be upset when we don't have it. I needed things for a project I'm doing at home, and I ordered them on Amazon Prime, and I was irritated that not all of them could come in two-day shipping. That's weird, right? It's weird that something from Minnesota, I'm upset that it's not here in 2 days. But we're conditioned for this immediate gratification. We're taught to expect this, and it's in the marketing, the world all around us all the time. But along with the other disciplines we've discussed, the practice of seeking and surrendering to God's will, it leads us to this fuller vision of discipleship. I want to say this because I think some of us miss this vision of what our pursuit is as followers of Jesus. What does it mean to be discipled by Jesus? I say it this way. We're learning to live our lives the way Jesus would live them. That's a big picture. I have a lot of room to go there still, right? We're learning to live our lives the way Jesus would live them. That's what discipleship is. It's learning to live my life the way Jesus would live it. And this goes back to the gospel. Understand, if we were to turn, for example, to Ephesians 2, there are a number of places that it's so clear when we talk about the gospel, the good news, that our standing with God, our reconciliation with God, is not based on how well I do these spiritual disciplines, how nice I am to the old lady, how much I do religious things or don't really do religious things. My reconciliation with God is entirely in what Christ has done. He has made it possible. I could not earn God's love. That's this idea of grace. It is a free gift through Christ Jesus. In that same breath, when Paul writes about that in Ephesians 2, he says that we were created to do good works in Christ Jesus. That's what we are created for. God actually has a will for us. He has something he wants to see come to fruition in our lives. When Jesus says that the thief comes just to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you may have life and have it to the full, he isn't just talking about the life after we die. He's talking about this life. That we're invited into a life of fellowship with God, a life of purpose, a life of joy that we may not even be able to comprehend. As we are discipled by Jesus and learn to live our lives the way that he would live them. What is it that Jesus invites us towards? Well, let me just give us some places to begin, just some practical things. A couple passages. One, 1 Thessalonians. These are like really cut and dry, right? Rejoice always. Not this one, that's another spot. But yeah, you can say it again. Rejoice always. Is it hard to rejoice sometimes? Does this seem weird to do sometimes? Does it come from a different perspective that's needed? There has to be a different perspective to be able to rejoice when things are difficult. He says, rejoice always. Second, pray without ceasing. That's easy to do, right? But it's a good goal. Pray without ceasing. And then he says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's one of the few places you're going to see that clearly cut. This is God's will for you. Good passage to just sit in. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. And it's about a life of communion. It's about a life of joy. That's what we're invited into, to constantly be aware of God's presence so that we can be giving thanks, we can be praying, we can be rejoicing, regardless of circumstances, because we know we're walking in step with God. Great passage to sit in. Secondly, this example we see when Paul writes to the Philippian church. He says, do nothing from rivalry or selfish ambition, as the idea in some passages, or conceit, pride, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, some translations actually say, have this same mind as Christ Jesus. It's the idea of see things the way Jesus sees them. And when we do, this is what it looks like. We don't do things out of selfish conceit or ambition or rivalry, trying to get ahead of each other. But we do just the opposite. We put one another ahead of ourselves. We consider one another first. We learn to value others, and service becomes life-giving. A couple other just thoughts. If you want to walk in the will of God, you probably need to slow down. We tend to just rush off. Part of that is slowing down enough just to ask for direction. Just to listen. God, would you have me do this or do this? Which way would you have me go? Would you have me make this purchase or not make this purchase? Which way would you have me go? If we want to walk in the will of God, we must be aware of our appetites, right? We've got to be aware of the power they have on us and recognize them and lay those before the Lord and ask him to be at work in those. If you'd like to walk more closely in step with the will of God, a really great start would be to begin your day by seeking God's leading and direction. We've talked about beginning our day with gratitude and giving thanks. But along with that, I don't want my feet to be walking down the hall until I've stopped to say, God, would you lead today? Would you give me an ability to sense your direction and your voice in my life? So that at least I'm oriented in that direction as I start my day. Begin by just taking time to seek God's leading and direction. Practice putting others before yourself. This is straight out of that Philippians verse. Spend time in the scriptures and prayer and gratitude. That's often how we begin to understand and recognize God's voice at work. And again, this idea of just simply asking before acting. Part of surrendering our will is simply recognizing someone else's will supersedes our own. And so part of surrendering our will is just asking permission oftentimes, or asking direction, just taking time to say, God, what would you have me to do here? Even in the little things of life. It's a wonderful practice. Again, Paul's words from Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. May you this week walk more in step with the will of God, the Father. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these disciplines we've spent time in these last weeks would not become something we do, but mark who we are and the way we live. Not because we want to be better people or more religious, but because we desire earnestly to walk more closely in fellowship with you and to live lives to your glory and your good pleasure. We would ask even this morning if there are places in our lives that we are just absolutely out of bounds with your will. Would you make us aware of those? Would you strengthen us with the ability to change course? Father, if there are things in our lives that we have no idea which way we're to go, if there are big questions looming over those here, Father, would you give us an ability to rest in you, to be patiently listening for your leading, to find joy in the midst of the unknowns, and to walk closely in your presence. We love you. We ask that you would be renewing and transforming us, not only that we could know your will, but that we could walk more in Christ-likeness and bring honor to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.